The Sabbath blessings, one and all, on this 10th day of April, 2021. Welcome to those gathered here in the room or are listening on the phone or to the recording. I'm glad to have you in fellowship with us once again. Have one announcement, and that is regarding our dear sister Joan. Some of you may not know, but yesterday, right around our 6 o'clock Sabbath meeting, Sister Joan suffered a mild stroke. Praise the Lord, it was mild. She noticed that her left arm was very heavy, as well as her left leg. And Sister Michelle was right there to kind of question her, and they recognized 911 needed to be called. Mom dialed the number but couldn't really talk well because her speech was slurry. So Michelle finished the conversation with the paramedics. They were there within 10 minutes. Took Mom to the hospital, and they put her, they recognized the symptoms were dealing with a stroke. They put her, admitted her, put her flat on a bed, and then began to run various tests, including a CAT scan where they injected dye to see the venous structure and to detect where there might be blockages. And then they did a MRI to get greater detail, and they discovered that there were 3 vessels that were impeded in blood flow. And so they were talking about what procedures that they can do to try and alleviate the partial blockages and be able to restore complete function. And I don't know if they have performed those procedures yet, but they do have her on medicines to thin her blood and to break up clots. And, again, I just praise the Lord that she still has use of her left arm and leg, but it's very weak. So she is not. It's not paralysis, although it's she said it's like a sack of potatoes is on my arm. It's very hard to move it. So the extremity there is very weak, but still has function. So there's blood flow going there. Paresis. Thank you. Not paralysis, but paresis. Thank you, dear sister. So there's still blood flow, but it's not enough blood flow to get full function. So the doctors are trying to figure out what would be the best way to solve that issue. So again, that started around 6-ish last night. And she was in the hospital by 6, maybe 25. And so they got on the issue within that golden hour. And, I talked to Mom this morning. You could tell that she's in distress, but she said to extend to you her love, appreciation for your prayers, and especially to give you all big hugs. And then she said, please tell Brother Dick that she's sorry that she's not going to be able to help him with the closing song with her fingers in the air. She has you in her hearts. She has you in her heart. And that she appreciates your continued prayers. And so do I. So it is a blessing, even though it is a trial. It could have been so much worse. And praise God that he is in control. Amen. So that is the one announcement, and I hope the next time we meet, I will have a more positive announcement. And that's in God's hands. Our opening song is Look for the Waymarks. And as we're dealing with the mark of the beast, this is very appropriate. Look for the waymarks as you journey on. Look for the waymarks passing one by one. Down through the ages, past the kingdoms four. Where are we standing? Look the waymarks o'er. Look for the waymarks, the great prophetic waymarks. Down through the ages, past the kingdoms four. Look for the waymarks, the great prophetic waymarks. The journey's almost o'er.
First the Assyrian kingdom ruled the world. Then Medo-Persia's banners were unfurled, and after Greece held universal sway, Rome seized the scepter. Where are we today? Look for the waymarks, the great prophetic waymarks, down through the ages, past the kingdoms four. Look for the waymarks, the great prophetic waymarks, the journey's almost on.
Down in the feet of iron and clay, weak and divided, soon to pass away, what will the next great glorious drama be? Christ and his coming eternity. Look for the waymarks, the great prophetic waymarks, down through the ages, past the kingdom four. Look for the waymarks, the great prophetic waymarks, the journey up. The journey is almost over.
Amen. Our Lord is coming soon. The great prophetic waymarks prove without a doubt we're not going to be here much longer. So what about this mark of the beast? How can we avoid it? And that's what we're going to be discussing in part two of our series on how to avoid the mark of the beast. But first we need to have opening prayer that we might be able to have the Spirit to lead and guide us into all truth. So please bow your heads and your knees. Heavenly Father, we thank you for thy great, infinite love, compassion, and concern that everyone will have the precious privilege of escaping destruction and embracing eternal life in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for working that there will not be a single individual lost that could possibly be saved. And we also thank you that you do not use force, but that you encourage, you beckon, you lead, individuals to search the truth and to embrace the Savior voluntarily, that their love might grow and increase, because no one can truly love another if that love is forced. It must be free choice. And thank you so very much for giving us all this free choice in Christ Jesus. Savior, we thank you for coming down and partaking of humanity, being a human being like we are, and thus giving us a perfect example of how one can remain faithful to God regardless of the consequences and avoid sin. And thank you, Savior, for dying on the cross to provide us this way of escape from sin, granting us your righteousness, your grace, your truth, to enable our feet to be on stable ground and ever advancing onward and upward in righteousness. And Father, we pray that thy Spirit will be sent upon each listening individual. And Spirit, open our hearts, our understanding, to behold wondrous things out of the word of truth, the word of life. Set us free from custom and tradition and preconceived ideas and opinions, that only the truth may reign supreme in our hearts, and everything else will be recognized as worthless and cast away. Please reprove and correct us, but also instruct us in righteousness. And thank you for quickening our understanding, granting us divine discernment and wisdom, that we can know without a doubt what this mark of the beast is and how to avoid it. We do not want to be lost. We want to be saved and to live eternally with our Savior and the redeemed. Thank you, Father, for making this all possible. Please be with those that are suffering, especially with Sister Joan at this time. And we thank you so very much, dear Savior, for being her as well as our great physician. Thank you for thy perfect will being done. Thank you for tempering this trial. And thank you for overruling in her and our behalf. Help us to get ready and prepared. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So how to avoid the mark of the beast. And last time we discovered that the book of Revelation has quite some serious things to say about this mark. And so serious, in fact, that if we should willingly connect ourselves with this mark of the beast, then we will be lost forever. No second chances. So this means that it is of the utmost importance for every follower of God to have a very clear understanding of exactly what this mark of the beast is, because our salvation is at stake. And last time we then began investigating into what this mark is. And we learned that the Greek word used for mark is pteragma. And this word translates and means a stamp as a badge of servitude or a mark. And that was Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, word number 5480. So this means that this mark of the beast in Revelation 13 is not depicting a credit card or a laser mark or a biochip implant or a virus or a national identification number. It's not a vaccine. It's not a giant computer. But it is a stamp or a sign or seal or badge of servitude to some power or being. That's what the mark is. And we then understood that in order to know precisely what this mark is, we first had to correctly identify who the beast is, because it's a mark of this beast. And we then discovered that this beast is clearly mentioned in Revelation 13, 1 to 8 and 16 to 18. And in reading these verses, we discovered that there were 10 specific characteristics that this beast performs. And so these 10 characteristics can identify who this beast is. And we then spent the rest of last time examining each of these 10 characteristics. And for those that would like to follow along with the notes and the quotes I'll be referring to in today's sermon, you can find these on our website at lightministries.com/ID347.htm. So lightministries.com/ID347.htm. And if you look at quote number one, dealing with characteristic number one, it says that this beast rises up out of the sea. And this would indicate that this beast would arise from among the established nations of the then known world, because waters or sea represented people, nations, kindreds, and tongues. We discovered that. Characteristic number two was that this beast has parts of three different beasts within it, the leopard, the bear, and the lion. And this revealed that the beast of Revelation 13 would have aspects of the kingdoms of Greece, Medo-Persia, and Babylon within it. The third characteristic was that this beast has 10 horns and 10 crowns upon its horns. And this indicated that as the ancient Roman Empire consisted of precisely 10 different regions of power which supported the kingdom, so this beast of Revelation 13 would arise after the Roman Empire had fallen and would also be supported and upheld by these same 10 different regions, which are now kingly power located in Western Europe. The fourth characteristic was that the dragon gives this beast its power and authority. And we saw that this represented Satan being the real power behind the working of this beast, and the devil would give it great authority to rule over the world. The fifth characteristic was that this beast receives a deadly wound, which would become healed over time. So this would indicate that as this beast is a world-ruling power that arose after Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome had fallen, then for it to receive a deadly wound that would be healed would signify that this beast power would be conquered and almost cease to exist, only to be revived back to power sometime afterwards. So that's the fifth characteristic. The sixth characteristic was that this beast is both a political as well as a religious power. And this is because the Bible declared that all the world wonders after the beast, and that all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. And this would then reveal that this beast wields immense worldwide political as well as religious power. Over mankind. The seventh characteristic is that this beast commits blasphemy against God, And this would indicate that this beast would claim to be worshiping only God, but in actuality, it would be worshiping false gods. It would also claim to be able to forgive sins, and would also claim to be God himself on earth. So that's the three different ways to commit blasphemy against God that the Bible brings out. The eighth characteristic is that this beast would make war with and would overcome the saints of God. And this shows us that the beast will persecute, war against, and overcome those who obey God and Jesus Christ through faith, and who also keep their commandments. The ninth characteristic is that the beast rules for 42 months. And this revealed to us that since each month in Bible prophecy is only 30 days long, so then 42 months would mean that this beast would rule over the known world for 1260 prophetic days. And since each prophetic day in Scripture represents one literal year of time, then this reveals that the beast is prophesied to rule over the world for 1260 literal years. And the 10th characteristic brought out in Revelation 13 is that this beast has the number 666 connected with it. And this shows us that since the Bible states that it is the number of a man and that it is the number of his name, so this literal number of 666 is somehow connected with the numeric number of a man's name who is closely connected with this beast. So those are the 10 characteristics that we discovered last time that help us identify who this beast is. And so with the understanding of what these 10 characteristics are, all we have to do is see what particular world-ruling power that arose after the fall of the Roman Empire manifests all 10 of these characteristics. And if we find such a world-ruling power that manifests all 10 of these characteristics, then we can know exactly who this beast is. And that's what we're going to begin doing in today's sermon. So then, which world-ruling power manifests all 10 of these identifying characteristics of the beast of Revelation 13? And if you look at quote number 2. To discover this, we have to examine all possible contenders which clearly manifest the first characteristic of the beast. Once we've done this, then we apply each one of the remaining 9 characteristics to all the contenders to see which one actually matches perfectly. And those who don't match perfectly are cast aside. They're no longer a contender for who this beast is. Now, for instance, characteristic number 1 reveals that this beast rises up out of the sea or from among already populated areas of earth. Now, in looking at all the possible contenders, there's a whole lot of different nations that could fit this particular characteristic. But characteristic number 3 reveals that this beast arises from among the nations of Western Europe just after the fall of the Roman Empire. And so this particular characteristic helps us to narrow the field of contenders down to just those nations during this appropriate time frame. So after the fall of Rome, but arising amongst the nations of Western Europe. Now, characteristic number 6 reveals that the beast is both a political as well as a religious power. And this characteristic alone, when combined with the above 2 characteristics, eliminates nearly every nation or power of Western Europe, except perhaps Britain and the Roman Catholic Church. Both of these nations arose after the fall of Rome and both became political and religious powers in Western Europe. But characteristic number three also reveals that this beast has 10 crowned horns, which represented the same 10 different regions of power in Western Europe, which empowered the Roman Empire, and that now have become kingly after the fall of Rome. Britain was one of these kingly regions, but Britain was not all 10 of these regions. So then the nation of Britain is eliminated from being a contender for this beast. So just by applying these three characteristics, we see that all possible contenders except the Roman Catholic Church are eliminated from being this beast. But in order for Catholicism to be this beast of Revelation 13, it must manifest all 10 of these characteristics and not just three. So let us now spend some time and apply each of these 10 different characteristics to the Roman Catholic Church and see if each one of them applies. And if each one applies, if she fulfills all 10, then this proves that she has been unerringly identified as this beast of Revelation 13. So the first characteristic, if you look at quote number 3, the first characteristic was that this beast rises up out of the sea, indicating that it would arise from among established nations of the then known world. So then, did the Roman Catholic Church arise from among established nations? And the answer is yes. It is a clearly recognized historical fact that the Roman Catholic Church arose from among established nations of what became Western Europe. The Roman Catholic Church became established in Rome, which was a city located within the territory of the nation that later became known as Italy. Now, just before the turn of the 2nd century AD, we find that there was an official church at Rome, which was headed by a bishop. And this particular church was recognized and established to be a center for Christians in the West as compared to those that were located in the East, the eastern part of Europe. We're told in the church history by our Catholic faith, there's the reference given, this particular statement. 88 to 97 AD, the pontificate of Saint Clement I as Bishop of Rome, one of the apostolic fathers. The first epistle of Clement to the Corinthians, with which he has been identified, was addressed by the Church of Rome to the church at Corinth, the scene of irregularities and divisions in the Christian community. So that proves that just before the turn of the 2nd century, there was a church at Rome that was officiated by a bishop. Another quote from, again, church history by our Catholic faith. By the end of the 1st century, Antioch, Alexandria, and Ephesus in the east, and Rome in the west, were established centers of Christian population and influence. And just after the 2nd century had begun, this Church of Rome began to be called Catholic. Again, in church history by our Catholic faith, circa 107 AD, Saint Ignatius of Antioch was martyred at Rome. He was the first writer to use the expression, the Catholic Church. Now, even though this Catholic Church at Rome did not rise to any significant power until after the fall of the Roman Empire, yet we can clearly see that it was already becoming established from within the territory of Rome itself. So we see that the Roman Catholic Church does manifest this first characteristic of the beast of Revelation 13, arising from among the established nations of the then known world, in particular, the nation of Italy. Now, characteristic number two, if you look at quote number four, the second characteristic is that this beast has parts of three different beasts within it, the leopard, the bear, and the lion. And this reveals that the beast would have aspects of the kingdoms of Greece, Medo-Persia, and Babylon within it. So then, does the Roman Catholic Church also have aspects of the kingdoms of Greece, Medo-Persia, and Babylon within her? Well, let's see. If you look under Greece there in quote number four, and very few people realize how completely the pagan philosophy of Greece captured the world, and also it played a significant role in the formation of thought and belief in the church. There are several Greek philosophers who are famous for the impact they had on human thought. And during the Dark Ages, when the Bible was outlawed, men began to look to these Greek philosophers, such as Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, and others, for light and supposed truth. And you can see that the pagan philosophy of these philosophers began to permeate religious thinking. It began to help to shape the concepts that would become part of the Christian belief and doctrine. But when you compare these with the Bible, you don't find any kind of biblical support. You only find support from the Greek philosophers for these particular concepts. For instance, Plato believed in the immortality of the soul. In his understanding, when heroes or other notable persons died, that they went immediately to mansions and places of reward, while the common people went down to the infernal regions to be punished for their sins until they had become cleansed of these sins, and then they could go up to heaven. So here we see this particular concept in Catholic belief of the elevation of saints to heaven at death, and also the doctrine which became known as purgatory. Now, Plato also believed in the concept of separating the body from the soul. And he believed that this separation was achieved by afflicting the body, by depriving it of certain things, and also by separating yourself from society. And so you can see that the groundwork of this philosophy permeated Catholic thinking and then was brought forth in the Catholic belief for monasticism and penances. Depriving the body, separating from society, and afflicting the flesh. So we can see aspects of this first beast, the leopard beast or Greece, is definitely within the Roman Catholic Church. But what about the second beast, the bear or Medo-Persia? Do we find aspects of Medo-Persia within Catholicism as well? You look at quote number five. The Medes and the Persians had a particular method of government that was their own. And this particular form of government or method of governing can be found recorded in Daniel chapter 6 verses 6 to 17. And we're told, Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Then answered they and said before the king that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, Thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. And you can read on and find the outcome of that. But God intervened, Daniel was spared, but the law of the king was not changed to save Daniel. So in these verses, we see that when the king of the Medes and the Persians spoke law, it was considered to be infallible. Once given, it was impossible to change that law. This particular concept finds its counterpart in the doctrine of the infallibility of the Pope when he speaks ex cathedra and defines points of law or doctrine. It's impossible to change, even if it's wrong. So we see aspects of this second beast, the bearer, Medo-Persia, is indeed within the Roman Catholic Church. But what about the third beast, the lion or Babylon? Are aspects of Babylon also found to be in the Roman Catholic Church? If you look at quote number 6, ancient Babylon was the kingdom founded by Nimrod just after the flood. And Nimrod chose to fight against the Lord God of heaven instead of serve him. And thus, the kingdom that he founded had nothing to do with God's truth, but it had everything to do with the errors of the devil. Babylon then became the origin and source for all paganistic beliefs. And the fundamental difference between the religion of the Bible and the Babylonian religion of the devil is the teaching regarding God, our Creator, and how people can approach and speak to Him. The Bible tells us that God the Father spoke all created things into existence through the Lord God Michael, who later became Jesus Christ when born into humanity. So God the Father spoke all things into existence through the Lord God Michael, and then God the Holy Spirit carried out this creation command. You can find the references for this in Ephesians 3:9, Hebrews 1:10, Isaiah 40:13 and 14, and Job 26:13. So the Bible reveals that there are three different gods who unitedly work together to bring forth all of creation, and that God the Father is supreme in authority. Now, in order for sinful people to come to God the Father with their needs and petitions, there was provided only one mediator between God and mankind, which is the Lord God Jesus Christ, as Christ alone is both God and human, which is 1 Timothy 2:5. So since we cannot directly see Jesus or the Father, then we must come to God through faith and belief. So we ourselves, through faith, can know that we directly come to God our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, and then we can personally ask God for help or blessings at any time of need. But Babylonian paganism teaches just the opposite of these Bible truths. The mystery religion of Babylon, briefly, taught that there was only one supreme God who was invisible and hidden. This one supreme God then began creation, not by speaking into existence, but by first dividing his divine essence into three deities. And from this trinity, everything else was then created. So this meant that this combined trinity made up the manifestation of this one supreme, hidden, and invisible God, and all that they afterwards created, including lesser deities and their lesser deities, etc., were actually all divisions of their divine essence and ultimately part of the essence of this one supreme God. So God was in everything, which is pantheism. So then all the universe of starry suns, constellations, planets, including this earth and all nature within it, which would include mankind, contained part of the essence of this one supreme God, even though they may have been created by any one of the multitude of lesser deities. But all of creation, both animate and inanimate, ultimately led back to the original Trinity and to this one supreme God. Now, since this one supreme God was hidden and invisible, then the people could never hope to come directly into the presence of this one God themselves with their needs and petitions. Also, the Trinity and all lesser deities in an ever-decreasing chain of command were unapproachable as well, except through intermediaries that they favored. These intermediaries were devoted priests or priestesses that were usually found located in the particular temple that had been devoted to the worship of the particular deity which the people needed help from. So even though the people could not themselves bring their needs directly to their God, yet they could bring these needs to any one of the number of human intermediaries at the appropriate temple, who might then be able to bring their needs to the attention of their chosen God and then gain his or her help. So then the faith and belief of the people were placed in these human beings, these human priests and priestesses, and in what these people could do for them to obtain the favor of God. Now, when the single language of the people was confounded by the God of heaven at the Tower of Babel, the people then grouped together according to their languages, and then they spread from Babylon into all parts of the world, thus taking this mystery religion of Babylon along with them worldwide. And if you would like to know more about the mystery religion of Babylon, you can click the link there, which will take you to our Babylon section of the website, to the ancient Babylon portion. So then are aspects of the pagan mystery religion of Babylon found to be part of the Roman Catholic Church? If you look at quote number 7 from the book Religious Tradition and Myth, appears this statement: the Catholic Church did everything it could to stamp out such pagan rites, referring to Babylonian beliefs, but had to capitulate and allow the rites to continue only with the name of the local deity changed to some Christian saint's name. Another quote from an essay on the development of Christian doctrine, page 371 and 2, by John Henry Cardinal Newman. Confiding then in the power of Christianity to resist the infection of evil and to transmute the instruments and appendages of demon worship to an evangelical use, the rulers of the Catholic Church from early times were prepared, should occasion arise, to adopt or imitate or sanction the existing rites and customs of the populace. The use of temples, and these dedicated to particular saints, and ornamented on occasions with branches of trees, incense, lamps, and candles, votive offerings on recovery from illness, holy water, asylums, holy days and seasons, use of calendars, processions, blessings on the fields, sacerdotal vestments, the tonsure, the ring in marriage, turning to the east, images at a later date, perhaps the ecclesiastical chant and the Kyrie eleison, are all of pagan origin and sanctified by their adoption into the church. Another quote from The Story of American Catholicism, Volume 1, page 48. It has often been charged that Catholicism is overlaid with many pagan incrustations. Catholicism is ready to accept that accusation and even to make it her boast. And then from The Externals of the Catholic Church, Her Government, Ceremonies, Festivals, Sacramentals, and Devotions, page 156, occurs this quote: it is interesting to note how often our church has availed herself of practices which were in common use among pagans. Thus it is true in a certain sense that some Catholic rites and ceremonies are a reproduction of those pagan creeds. So that last quote mentioned that some of the practices, the Catholic rites and ceremonies, are of pagan origin. So then, just how many? If you look at quote number 8, there is a list of the different practices, 26 actually, different practices of Babylonian paganism. And the Roman Catholic Church has the same or similar 26 different pagan practices as part of its belief system. For instance, Babylonian paganism believed in the Trinity, one God divided into three. Roman Catholicism believes in the same. Babylons believed that the people must go to the priest before they could reach God, and Roman Catholicism teaches the same thing. Babylonian paganism believed in the celibacy of priests and priestesses. In other words, they could not be married to another human. Roman Catholicism also adopted this pagan celibacy of priests and nuns. Babylon believed in the nativity of the sun and the birth of Tammuz on December 25. Catholicism believes in the nativity of Jesus on Christmas Day, December 25, the exact same day, but we know the Bible says Christ was not born in the winter, but was born in the summer or early fall. Babylonian paganism believed in the 40 days of fasting for Tammuz. Roman Catholics believe in the 40 days of Lent. Babylons believed in the festival of Easter. So do Catholics. Babylon believed in the burning of incense and candles as part of the religious service. So does Catholicism. Babylons had beaded prayer chains. Catholics have rosary beads. Babylonians had chant and repetitive prayers. So does Catholicism. Babylons had a symbol of the cross as a symbol of sun worship, their god. That cross symbol is found in the crucifix of Catholicism. Infant baptism and sprinkling of holy water was part of Babylonian practice. Roman Catholics have the very same practice, infant baptism and sprinkling of holy water. The title Pontifex Maximus was used for the chief head of the Babylonian mystery religion, and Pontifex Maximus was used as one of the first names for the office of the Pope. And you can go through and find the rest of the similarities there, but it does indeed reveal that a vast amount of the practices of Babylonian paganism were adopted into the Roman Catholic Church. Now let me show you some pictures. You look at quote number 9. Here we see, let me extend this a little bit so you can see the whole picture here. In this first picture here, you see the Babylonian depiction of Dagon, that a priest was wearing the outfit of a fish, had a fish hat, and the rest of its body would extend down. And that was because they believed in a god called Ones, which was half man, half fish. And this particular individual survived the flood and then carried over the teachings of paganism and delivered these, paganism of the old world, pre-flood world, and delivered these into the post-flood world to those that chose to remain faithful to paganism. And so now here you have this particular practice of the priests depicted by the Pope. You see him there with the same type of fish hat, and you see the little tails coming down symbolizing the fish tails. And there below you see a depiction of Dagon, which others called Ones. Another picture, quote number 10. You had the pagan goddess Isis, also called Ishtar or Easter, with Horus, the child there, or Tammuz. And another depiction on the right, you have in the Babylonian practice of Semiramis with Nimrod that was supposedly resurrected in Tammuz. And you have above her head a halo or a sun disk, very similar to what you see here with the Egyptian style of Babylonian worship. And then when you look at Catholicism, you see this very same practice here with Mary, with that disk, that sun halo above her head, and then with the child that they call Jesus. And you can also see the rosary beads here, which were called prayer beads with Babylonian individuals. The third picture, if you look at quote number 11, the Babylonians, and of course the Egyptians and all the other societies that came from Babylon, worshipped what was called an obelisk, which was the symbol of the erected male. And they had this obelisk erected in the doorways to their temples, and the temple of doorway represented the opening of the female. So you had the sun casting a shadow on the obelisk that would then match up with the opening into the temple or church. And here you see this very same practice of sun worship carried out in the Vatican, where you have one of the obelisks that came from Egypt directly transported to Rome and set up in the square so that the sun would go right through the doors that are always open into the Roman Catholic Church there. Of course, sun worship has nothing to do with the religion of the Bible. It has everything to do with the religion of Babylon. And here we see Catholicism carrying it out. And then if you look at the fourth picture, this is quote number 12. Here you see on the left, upper left, the sun god Apollo, which was the Greek version of Ra or Marduk, on a temple in the Pergamum Museum. And then you look over in the Vatican and you also see the same type of a sun symbol in the Vatican, in fact. And then another statue in the Vatican has a woman that is dearly holding this sun symbol in her arms. So you can see that the very same worshiping of the sun in Babylonian mysticism carried on in Egypt and Greek and all the other civilizations that extended from Babylon is also found adopted by the Roman Catholic Church. And of course, the day of the sun was Sunday. So all of these facts reveal that aspects of this third beast, the lion or Babylon, are very much recognized within the Roman Catholic Church. So this lion or Babylon, the beliefs of Babylon are very much apparent within the Roman Catholic Church, and so much so that it's like this mystery religion of Babylon is still alive and well today. So then, since the Roman Catholic Church has aspects of Greece, Persia, and Babylon within it, then this means that the Roman Catholic Church does indeed manifest this second characteristic of the beast of Revelation 13. So we've seen that the first characteristic as well as the second characteristic of the 10 are found within Catholicism. But what about the remaining 8 characteristics? Remember, in order for any nation, including the Vatican, including Roman Catholicism, for any nation to be this beast of Revelation 13, it has to have all 10 characteristics within it. So what about the remaining 8 characteristics? Are these also found within the Roman Catholic Church? And this is what we'll continue exploring and investigating into next time. So we hope to see you in our next service, dear ones. Our closing song is Rock of Ages. The only way that we're going to escape, avoid receiving the mark of the beast is to be hid in Jesus Christ, our only connecting link to God. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flow be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure.
Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy lost demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thyself I cling. May come to thee fortress, helpless look to thee for grace. Full I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die.
When my pilgrimage I close, victor o'er the last of foes, when I'm raised to ascend above and behold more of thy love, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee.
Amen. And thank you, Savior, for willingly accepting anyone who comes to thee for help, who wants to be covered with your blood, who wants to be cleansed and covered with your righteousness. You turn no one away. Thank you for allowing us to hide ourselves in you and escape, avoid the mark of the beast. What a Savior you are. Please join with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us thy written word, for giving us thy spirit to open our understanding and enable us to comprehend what you have written there, especially the prophecies. And thank you, Savior, for dying to make it possible for us to come into this saving knowledge of the truth and avoid the mark of the beast, avoid being destroyed along with the followers of the devil, and instead to be found in Jesus Christ and safe from thy wrath. I pray, dear Spirit, that you will impress the truth upon our hearts in such a miraculous, marvelous way that we cannot possibly forget the truth, but that it may become the foundation of our character. Please implant within us a curiosity to want to search for the truth, not just accept it because it's been presented to us and it sounds right, but to know that it is founded in your word and is the truth. If our faith is built on the testimony of others, we're not going to remain faithful. We're going to crumble. But if our faith is founded in your word of truth, then it has a foundation that is sure and steadfast and cannot be removed because it's founded on the rock, Christ Jesus. So please help us to study for ourselves. Help us to see these things in your word. And thank you again, Spirit, for being our teacher, our guide, our reprover and corrector until we stand upon the truth and nothing but the truth. Please be with us as we part. Please bring us back together again soon and continue to rule and overrule in all the affairs of our lives. And thank you, Father, for caring enough for us to do so. Help our faith and hope and trust in thee to grow and increase until, like with Jesus, though everything around us seems against us, yet we know you to be true, caring, and loving, and we trust you to be the same in the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what a Father we have, and what a Savior we also have.
Hello, happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath, dear sister, and welcome. Are there any... Go ahead, dear sister.
I wanted to know that what about those that don't seem to have a very severe learning disability? Will they have a chance to avoid taking the mark of the beast?
That's an excellent question. And what I can tell you is that God is a very merciful and righteous judge. And if it is beyond the ability of an individual to understand the difference between truth and error, and they should make the wrong choice, God is not going to hold that against them because they did not have the ability to choose correctly. So, When you're dealing with individuals that have a mental handicap and it is impossible for them to recognize between right and wrong, God does not hold any wrong decisions or actions that they make or do against them because he recognizes their handicap. When you look in the Bible, it says that when God writeth up the people, or in other words, when he investigates their character, he's going to take into account that this person was born over here, which would be Babylon, or that this person was born over here, which would Jerusalem it brought out. So God's going to take into account, when he judges us, all the factors that contributed to the type of character that we developed, all the influences that led us in a particular course of action. God's going to take all of that into account so that his judgment will be unbiased and correct. I mean, what a merciful judge we have. And on top of that, God the Father judges no man, but he's given all of that judgment into the hands of Jesus. So Jesus, who is also human, who has experienced everything that we go through when we're tempted, not just from without, but from within, Jesus, who knows by experience what humans go through, is our judge. You can't get any better judge than what he is. Someone who understands our experience. Amen. Thank you, God. So we have a very righteous, compassionate judge, and he will not make a mistake. Yeah, amen. He's also our attorney or advocate. So he's not only deciding our case, but he's arguing in our favor. So the only way that a human being can be lost is by their choice to be lost. And I pray that we will accept the free gift of Jesus and never give him back. Never choose to let him go. Always to hide ourselves in him. So good question, dear sister. Are there any other thoughts or comments or questions that you have? Do you have a follow-up question, dear Sister Chaka? Any songs or testimonies that you'd like to share, please go right ahead.
I'm wondering, there are some people that think the mark of the beast believe is the vaccine.
That's true. Some do believe that. But as we've seen in our sermon last Sabbath and also this Sabbath, that the mark is not some literal thing, because it is a badge of servitude to some power or being. So the mark of the beast is not an ID card. It's not a vaccine. It's not a computer. It's not a biochip implant. It's not any other literal thing. It represents a badge of servitude, a sign or a mark that you have given yourself over to some power or some being. Amen. It's not a laser mark. It's not any literal thing. It is a sign, a stamp, a badge of servitude. So when you hear individuals saying, you know, do not accept a Social Security card because that's the mark of the beast. It's an identification number. That you can tell them no. The mark of the beast is a badge of service to some power or being. It's not something literal. Are there any other thoughts or comments or questions, dear one? That's another excellent question. A comment in the room or question in the room says, how about our old people that are now having dementia, but they were faithful when they were young? Again, God will take all of that into account. And if their mental state makes them incapable of choosing the right actions or right decisions that they were able to do when they had full cognizance of their mental faculties, God takes that into account. For instance, you've all heard of William Miller. Well, after October 22, 1844, and after they had discovered the error in their beliefs about what had happened on October 22, 1844, the issue of the day of worship came about, and the issue of the seventh-day Sabbath was brought into prominence. And individuals that were part and remained faithful to the Advent movement changed their day of worship from Sunday to Saturday so that they could be in harmony with both the Old and the New Testament in the Scriptures. And William Miller was recognizing this particular fact of truth, but he had very close associates and friends that were connected with him. And through the influence of these friends and associates, they steered him away from accepting the truth on the Sabbath, and he rejected the Sabbath truth. So you would say, well, you know, he's worshiping on Sunday, he rejected the Sabbath, he's lost. But Ellen White was shown by God that if William Miller had been left to his own and had not had these friends and associates leading him astray, that he would have embraced the Sabbath truth and become a Sabbath keeper right along with the rest of the Advent faithful people. So God even took into account what William Miller would have done if he had not been led astray by others. And William Miller would have embraced the Sabbath truth. And Ellen White was shown that William Miller will be saved. So that shows you how amazing our judge is, that he even takes into account the situations where individuals have led us astray and sees that if these individuals would not have been there, then we would have accepted the truth. God takes that into account, and that individual will be saved, even though they chose to break God's commandment, which is quite amazing, dear ones. That shows you how much God desires people to be saved and not lost. He even goes into what would have happened if situations had been different. What love? Another question says, how can a mother that has a nonverbal child from birth that's been diagnosed with autism, how can they seek baptism without being able to answer the 21 questions? In order to be baptized according to the Scriptures, an individual must be able to recognize Jesus as their Savior and accept Him, confess His name before others. So it involves the ability of a mental decision based upon conviction. If an individual is incapable of making that decision, and thus someone else has to make that decision for them, God doesn't recognize that baptism because it's based on the decision of another individual for the individual being baptized. That's why God doesn't accept the baptism of infants, because infants have not the mental capability at the time of recognizing the truth of Jesus Christ being their only Savior, their only hope of salvation, and choosing to follow Him for the rest of their lives. So if you're dealing with a child or even an adult that has autism, which makes it incapable of them deciding for themselves to accept Jesus as their Savior, then baptism for that individual is a farce. It's not based upon that individual's own choice. It's based upon the choice of their parents. And God doesn't accept that baptism. Are there any other comments that would like to be made in this particular issue? Please feel free. Yeah, amen. God can understand the situation, and even though that autistic individual may not be baptized, that doesn't mean that they're lost.
Yeah. I wanted to know if God will accept deathbed confessions. If you're on your deathbed, will He accept repentance?
The answer is yes, but it's very difficult for an individual facing death to be earnest and sincere in accepting Christ as their Savior and having all of their sins forgiven. It can happen, just like with the thief on the cross. Finally, all the pieces fit together when he was dying on the cross, and he recognized in an honest heart that Jesus was his only hope. And he confessed Christ. Well, everybody around him was abusing Christ. So it is possible, but it is extremely difficult, because a lot of times when individuals are facing death, they become afraid of the future, and then they promise God a whole bunch of stuff. For instance, there was a plane that was having engine trouble and was rapidly descending to a certain crash, you know. And there would be no hope that anybody could survive. And so you had the passengers praying for help. Even individuals that did not accept Jesus prior to this were now accepting Him. Lord, forgive me my sins. You know, grant me eternal life. I'm sorry. I'm sorry for everything I did. I devote my life to You from now on. Just spare me. And in this particular situation, the pilots were able to gain control, pull the plane up, it didn't crash, and everybody landed safely. But a lot of the people that had given themselves to Christ in the moment of their extremity, now, because they didn't die, they just went back to their old life of denying Christ. That's the problem with human nature. But again, it is possible for deathbed confessions to be real and sincere. And we have a righteous judge that will look into all the circumstances and be able to determine which deathbed confessions were real and which were just trying to avoid the uncertainty of what happens after death. Question, it says, regarding John 3:5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." How can this be applied in this case? You mean the case of the thief on the cross?
No, the 15-year-old autistic child that is nonverbal.
Well, we know what born of water is. That, of course, is baptism, being fully immersed. But born of the Spirit means that the Spirit has come into an individual and enlightened their mind and impressed the truth of Christ being their only hope of salvation. So again, it deals with the mental capacity of an individual to recognize the difference between right and wrong, between good and evil, and to make the decision themselves for Christ or against him.
I was asked this question by the mother, and she was expecting an answer, and I could not give it because I know that because of the condition of the child, so that's the reason I'm asking. And then she's wondering what's going to happen to her son. So that's why I'm looking for counsel that can be able to relate to her, you know, what. Because in this situation, it's so delicate. So that's why I'm asking for counsel.
True. I understand a little better, dear sister. You can help comfort the mother in regard to her child from the aspect that the Bible doesn't hold a child or even a youth accountable until they turn 20. So being that this individual is 15 and not yet 20, then God includes this individual underneath the parent's authority, in other words. So if the mother has, and father, but if the mother has accepted Christ as her Savior and is following him with her whole heart, then God will include the children, in this case, the 15-year-old, underneath the umbrella of the mother. So you can help her or try to comfort her from that aspect, is that until her son turns 20, God allows the child to be underneath the religious condition of the parents. We have situations in which infants that have no mental capacity for making a choice for God or not, being saved in the resurrection, and angels will deliver that child to the waiting arms of its mother. So here you have a situation in which the mother accepted Christ as her Savior, and the infant that was incapable of making the same decision was also saved and brought to its mother. Now, you also have a situation in which an infant was saved, but both parents were lost. And that just shows you how merciful and compassionate our judge, our God, is. Both parents chose to reject Christ. But here, the infant was saved. So that meant that God had to look into the future life of this infant, if it would have been allowed to live longer, saw that this infant would have accepted Christ in the future as its Savior, his or her Savior, and God then took that into account and made it reality. So God is unwilling that any should perish, but instead all come to a saving knowledge of the truth in Christ Jesus. And God even looks into the future to see if an individual would make that choice. What a Savior we have.
What about the instances where Sister White says that people were so determined that it was God's will, or maybe they didn't consider God's will. They wanted someone to live, and they pled, and God finally raised the person up from a sick bed. And then they went away from God. And I can't remember exactly how Sister White put it, but it was like God knew better. They were ready to go when they were sick, and people insisted that they not die, and then they lived to go away from God anyway. God knew better.
Very true, very true. I remember an individual was brought to Ellen White that was suffering from an incurable disease. And she prayed to God earnestly for this individual to be healed, and he was. And then God, well, and then she recognized that this individual did not continue to follow God with devotion, but actually went away from the faith. And God revealed to her that she had not asked God if it was his will to heal the individual, but she just sort of requested him to be healed without it being according to his will. And so that was a reproof to Ellen White, and ever after, she always added onto her prayers for healing or whatever it was, according to thy will. But there's a Bible experience of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was sick unto death because of an infection in his toe. And he was going to die. But he earnestly pled to God for life because he says, I've got so much more things I can do. Don't let me go now. But he didn't say if it's according to your will. He just pled and pled and pled with God to spare him. And God then spared him. You know, Isaiah had come in and said, you're going to die, and left the room. And Hezekiah prayed, and God then sent Isaiah back and said, well, God says, now you're going to live. Yeah, he added 15 years or so to his life. But if Hezekiah would have died at that point, then his big blunder that tarnished his life record ever after of, you know, where the Babylonians came in and wanted to know how was this great healing occurred? Who healed you? Who turned back the sundial 15 degrees, which no other gods can do except the God of Israel? How is this all possible? And instead of Hezekiah uplifting the Lord and praising God before them, these are emissaries from Babylon now. Hezekiah showed them all the treasures and said, look at what God has blessed me with. Look at all my riches. Truly, I'm blessed of God. He never pointed them to the God who healed him. What if Hezekiah would have uplifted the Lord and revealed to these Babylonian emissaries or ambassadors the God of Israel? What could that have done to the rest of Babylon's history? So if Hezekiah would have died at that point, then the blunder that he did afterwards would not have occurred. What a completely different history could have been made. Now, Hezekiah definitely repented. God accepted his repentance, and I believe Hezekiah will be saved. But if he would have died when God saw it was best, that history would have been so much better than what it became by God giving him life. And you know, dear ones, it's human nature that we want to live. It's human nature to desire to continue on. And it only takes a great amount of faith and submission to God to receive what his hand allows. Now, I'm not saying if we get sick that we say, oh, well, God has allowed this. I'm just going to not do anything about it and see if I die from it. That's not what God requires either. He desires you to do everything that you can following the 8 laws of health to get better. And if necessary, to seek medical help. But if after going through that, we're still on death's bed, then resting in the love of God and allowing him to be in charge of your present and future is the best case, the best possible scenario. It's hard to submit self, but you will never go wrong if you allow God to take control. Are there any other comments or thoughts or questions? Amen. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And Paul was meaning that physically, to die, because the very next moment after death, he'd see Christ coming. So to him, that was better to die so that he can see Christ quicker. But he said, it's more advantageous for you that I live so that I can help you to maintain the faith and to grow in Christ Jesus. But if you look at death from the aspect of the next moment you're going to see Christ, then there's really no fear in death. The only fear comes if Christ isn't your Savior.
Elder, I just wanted to just get a little clarity on something that was said. It was my first time hearing about the children until the age of 20. I don't remember exactly right now where I had read in terms of basically... I don't remember where it's at. It's basically our individual salvation. Basically, we cannot, like, parents cannot save their children or the children their parents. I don't remember exactly, but I know to some effect it's somewhere. But it was my first time hearing about until the age of 20 that they're underneath the umbrella, and I would really like to study that some more. Where would I be able to find that a text?
Thank you, dear sister. And, you know, God brought out the services in the sanctuary where the priest would take the sins of Israel, that was, transferred over into the blood of the slain animal into the sanctuary before God, and then God would forgive all of those sins. So in like manner, the parents become the priests of the children. And if the father is there, then the father's the priest. If only the mother's there, then the mother kind of serves as a priest. But the sins of the children they're still responsible for, but it's, and they're still to be taught by the parents to bring their sins to Jesus and have them forgiven. But they're held accountable under the parents for the parents to be like the priests that would take the blood into the sanctuary before God, and then God would forgive those sins. So when the child turns 20, they basically become their own priest, where their parents now can no longer bring their sins before God to have them forgiven. They must now do that for themselves. So from that particular understanding of the sanctuary, and then regarding the children and the age of accountability being 20, that brings out that particular, it is a beautiful analogy, beautiful picture. And when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, and the 12 spies were sent out, and then they came back, and then the children of Israel murmured and wanted to stone Caleb and Joshua, etc. God said that you're going to have to go into the wilderness and wander 40 years. You spied out the land 40 days. You rejected the invitation to go and possess it. And so now each day for a year, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And God then said, everyone 20 years and older are going to die in the wilderness during these 40 years. That meant everyone 19 and younger were spared. So it revealed the age of accountability to be 20 for your own actions. 19 and under, you were sort of held under the auspices of another, or the umbrella of another. You weren't held as accountable, even though someone 19 may have murmured along along with the rest of them. But that age of accountability was 20. And so it brings up that whole issue where the parents become the priests and the children are held underneath the authority, if you will, or the umbrella of their parents until they're able to be held accountable for their own without having the authority of another over them, which is 20 as the age of accountability. Amen. Train up a child while we can, because when they're old, if we train them right, they will not depart from it if they choose to serve God. If they don't choose to serve God, they don't have the grace and the strength to remain faithful to their Christian upbringing. Are there any other thoughts or comments? Please feel free. But again, what a merciful Savior, Judge, Advocate, and Redeemer we have.
Praise the Lord, Elder Rob. It's not only did it convict my heart, it could be able to, now I can sit down by God's grace, pray and share with her. But one of the reasons why I was kind of a little bit concerned, her past belief was Catholicism. And in Catholicism, everybody's saved. You know, you could have problem with mental. And then when you come with the scripture to be able to say, thus says the Lord, and say there are conditions in order for them to be able to have the plan of redemption, it seems like, oh, well, you know, the God that we worship is more compassionate than your God. It looks like yours is more rigid because of what the Word of God is saying. When they have not been given the Bible as the source of how to be able to hold on to faith, when you bring the Word of God now, It's like what Paul said, I didn't know sin until when I saw the law. And then he realized that he was in debt to that law. It is something similar that is happening with this family. And it's not only one member. It's like the whole family that was brought. It is like the whole family go back all the way to Panama. That Catholicism, it is so indebted that if you change the religion, not only they ostracize you, they actually throw you away as if you didn't even belong in the family anymore. So from the time she had been taking the word of God, she already saw how the family is treating her. You know, they don't want her to post anything in Facebook. It's just, you could see how the enemy is using these little things as a reason to make them believe that their faith, they are more compassionate than Bible believers. So that's the reason why I'm so grateful for the questions, because like that I could be able to see. And I remember that there was a PowerPoint that was done, Can Father's Righteousness Save a Son? And I remember that you had sent some email that was added in the bottom concerning if the children that was in heaven that didn't receive the message and they died very early. I just found it. So thank you so much. It just brought it back to my remembrance. Thank you. Praise God.
Okay. I was saying that was the question, the one that Titi Rosie just brought back up to memory about the can the Father's righteousness save the Son? I think that was a discussion. I think that led me to wonder about the beautiful analogy that you want for the world of the last. So yeah. And I've been having like a personal inquiry within myself. I think kind of the spirit battling the flesh, in the sense that there has been so many things happening around, with so many people rapidly every week or every day I'm hearing another one that's close or close to someone else that's close. And I found myself asking the Lord, please don't let me be fearful of these things, because I know this is your word being true, but it sometimes feels a bit overwhelming, and sometimes in all truth, a little bit like, well, how would I handle if something happened to one of mine or even someone close? And I've been asking the Lord, please, Lord, let me continue to see your hand and in all of it. Sorry if I'm being like one of my little ones is sleeping on me, so my apologies. I'm just praying for that peace that I know that the Lord alone can give, and to continue to study His Word to know that death is not final, right? And these things that are happening, if we are faithful, that we will see it. But Elder Rob is just, and everyone here is just happening so quickly and so much, one behind each other. It's almost like it's a shock to my system. And my spirit knows what is happening. But again, the flesh is just taking a beating. I don't know how to explain it other than that, but what is the counsel for that?
When we see catastrophes and deaths and everything else taking place around us, and even to loved ones, it's something that should encourage us, even propel us, to make sure that our calling and election is sure in Jesus Christ, to examine ourselves whether we're in the faith, and if not, to make sure that we become serious about our salvation. So the fearfulness is is not having Christ enthroned within. But once we have that commitment to Christ and Christ is enthroned within, we no longer are fearful because we have a Savior living within. We are hid in Christ Jesus. So we're not fearful of the future, come what may. But there's still that anxiety. Are we ready? If my life was to close in the next moment, would I be saved? Would I see Christ coming in the clouds of heaven and be part of the first resurrection? There's still that anxiety. And that anxiety is okay because it keeps us on our toes. You know, it's not a fear of the future. It's just a watchfulness to make sure we're not letting our faith waver or our watchfulness go to sleep, in other words. So it keeps us on our toes. It keeps us prepared, ready to the best of our ability, and of course with the Holy Spirit helping us. But one thing that is so beautiful to me is the idea of perfection. Sanctification is a process. It's a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly process that enables us to grow more in grace and thus more in righteousness until we reach that fully mature man, woman, or child in Christ Jesus. So if you look at perfection on a scale from 0 to 100, when we ask Christ to be our Savior, to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, He imputes His righteousness to our account, and we are 100% perfect in God's sight at that point, sinless. That's justification by faith. Then Christ asks us to follow Him. That means to obey His word, which is found in the scriptures. So as we are now a new creature in Christ Jesus, the old things are to be passed away because all things are now become new. That is a process. Leaving off the old things of the old nature and now learning how to live in the new nature of Christ Jesus. That is a process. And let's say on this scale of walking with Christ, following Him, the Lamb, we only get 5% perfect, but 95% wrong. Christ, in this process of sanctification, recognizes we did our best to reach 5% perfection. He then imparts His righteousness, making up the rest of the 95% that we lacked. We are perfect in God's sight, 100% at that point. So in this process of sanctification, we can be perfect because Christ makes up the difference in our lack of reaching 100%. So we may only get to 80% in our lifetime. Christ makes up that rest of the 20% that we failed to make or failed to reach because we did the best we could. So if we get to 80% and we then die in the Lord, we're still perfect in Christ Jesus because He makes up the 20% we lacked and we can be saved. To me, that is astounding that our Savior loves us so much that He would make up our deficiencies if we did the best that we could in following Him. Again, what a Savior we have. So that means we have nothing to fear in the future. All we need to do is to make sure that Christ is enthroned within and self is continued to be crucified. Amen. Daily, dying daily, moment by moment. Amen. That's true. The comment in the room says, the way of a seed planted and developing into a tree. The process is amazing to go from a seed into a young plant that continues to grow into a mature tree. And this, knowing that we are all going to experience this. Amen. And amen. Quotation from Signs of the Times, January 3, 1895. First paragraph. As our Heavenly Father is perfect in His sphere, so also those for whom Christ died are to be perfect in their sphere. And in Christ Jesus, it is possible. Amen. May we all grow into the full stature of Jesus. Any other thoughts, comments, questions, songs, Sister Rose, hint, hint, songs, or requests?
Please. I was looking for the scripture. I don't know if it's a scripture or a statement that says we must take the kingdom with violence. And this is what I think about when it tells you the process, you know, it's gone. When I look at the tree and when they have to, after when it grown, that same tree is taken and cut down and shaped in, you know, the timbers, like the sanctuary where they have to actually take the tree and then they have to cut it down from everything that it has and make it like timbers that they can put all of the only way that I can be able to show that is like when they do in the sanctuary and especially like the little room, they have like the tree, how you say el tronco? They when they take the trunk, cut it down, and then they put it as timbers, and then they have to put it so close where air will not be able to even fit. I think about that process.
Day by day, and with each passing moment. Strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best, loving thee, its parts of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest.
Every day the Lord himself is near me, with a special mercy for each hour. All my cares he fain will bear and share me. He whose name is Consoler and Power, the protection of his child and treasure, is a charge that on himself he laid. As the day that strength shall be in measure, this the pledge to me he made.
Help me then in every tribulation, oh, to trust thy promises, O Lord, that I lose ancient constellation, Help me, Lord, with all and sorrow need. There's a hand from my Father's hand. One by one, the days of moments keep me. Till I rest, I will stand. We would like to sing another one song from the hymnal, our own dialect, if it's allowed. And the title is "Brightly Beams Our Father's Mercy," our own dialect.
Siya ang nagabantay man, dahi siya maluroyan. Iiwag mo ang kahayag sa mga gigitnitan. Kaya doon ay nagpanawag, nga buot kahayag. Dark the night of sin has settled, loud the angry bellows roar, eager eyes are watching longing for the lights along the shore. Let the lower lights be burning, send a gleam across the way. Some poor fainting, struggling seamen, you may rescue, you may save.
This is the song that reminds me of the process of the little seed that goes to the tree and it goes all the way to where the Lord is going to make us like a little timber, that when he put us in that temple made with our hands, we're supposed to be so close together that not air can be able to go through. And it always reminds me of this song. Oh Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you. Oh, Jesucristo, ven, prepárame para hacerme un santuario con pureza y santidad. Afligida por verdad, con tus gracias, yo seré un santuario para ti.
Amen. And our bodies are the temple or sanctuary of God. We've been talking about what a Savior most of today. And this hymn is appropriate. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, I, hallelujah, what a Savior.
From all churches come ye out to the Lord without a doubt. Exalt your bridegroom with a loud cry shout. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When Jesus comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew his song will sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And what a day that will be. Dear ones, are there any last thoughts, comments, questions, or songs that you'd like to bring forth? Please go right ahead.
I don't know if it's in the hymn book. It's 193. Not sure if it's in this one. It's called Savior, Teach Me. Savior, teach me day by day, love's sweet lesson to obey. Sweeter lesson cannot be, loving him who first loved me. With a child's glass heart of love, at thy bidding may I move from to serve and follow thee, loving him who first loved me. Teach me I am not my own. I am thine and thine alone. Thine to keep, to rule, to save from a sin that would enslave. Love in loving, fine employ, in obedience all her joy. Ever knew that joy will be
loving him who first loved me. Teach me thus thy steps to trace, strong to follow in thy grace, learning how to love from thee, loving him who first loved me. Loving him who first loved me.
Amen. And may we indeed love the Lord as he loves us, and also one another as he loves us.
Well, yes, been good, very good church service.
Praise the Lord, dear sister. I'm glad you were here with us. And dear ones, until we meet again, keep looking up.
Keep looking up. Thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up. He will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up. The darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking.